Luciferism, Pelagianism, Gnosticism, Valentinians, Corpocratians, Docetics, Montanists, Arianism, Modernism, the New Age. Heresies throughout the ages have rocked the church. But the church has always fought back and won. Hear how next on Scandal of the Cross with Bob and Penny Lord.
Hello, family, and welcome. Today we want to share with you a special heresy called the Berengarianism. Berengarianism was a highly destructive heresy against the church. It spread its poison throughout Europe for over 300 years. The founder of Berengarianism was a member of the clergy named Berengarius. He was born in Tours, France, around 999 AD. As with so many gifted people who go off course, Berengarius had a great start in the faith. He studied in Chartres under St. Fulbert. Much was expected of him. How did Berengarius succumb to heresy? He didn't get it from his teacher. St. Fulbert fought the very philosophy, that of naturalism, which Berengarius would use to deny the true presence of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. St. Fulbert thought so highly of Berengarius, before he fell into error, he appointed him archdeacon and treasurer of the Cathedral of Chartres. He had seen Berengarius' great devotion to the faith. Berengarius had great ability. He had a sound education in the church. What made him veer off the path of the true teachings of the church, but wander off he did and sink into error he did?
We have those theologians today who admit that Holy Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but insist that the magisterium is man's laws and not God's. They are no less guilty than Berengarius, who ignored the analogy of faith, which states that the same Holy Spirit who inspires Holy Spirit, inspires the magisterium. Therefore, when studying the Bible, we do not interpret Scripture. We are called to turn to the magisterium to discover what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through God's holy word. When Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" he was asking about his authority. Pilate knew about obedience to a king or emperor. Jesus responded to Pilate's questioning of his authority with, "You say that I am king. I was born and came into the world for this one purpose, to speak about the truth. Whoever belongs to the truth listens to me." As with Berengarius, those who mockingly question today, "What is the magisterium?" we are reminded of Pontius Pilate, when he contemptuously challenged Jesus with, "What is truth?" The magisterium is in the world to bring us the truth, who is Jesus. Whoever belongs to Jesus listens to the truth as found in the magisterium.
Berengarius wrote a dissertation opposing the church's teaching on the Holy Eucharist and sent it to Rome in care of someone named Lanfranc. Lanfranc brought it to the Pope's attention, and that's when the Popes, one after the other, became involved. Leo IX was the first Pope to hear of it in 1050. He called a synod in 1054 in which he condemned the teaching of Berengarianism, which stated that while the bread and wine in the Eucharist become Christ's body and blood, they do so figuratively, remaining substantially or physically what they are. Is this not what our separated brothers and sisters in Christ believe since the time of Luther, that the Eucharist is only symbolically the Lord?
Two popes during their pontificates called synods to deal with the heresy. Finally, Pope Gregory VII called two councils in Rome, one in 1078 and then another in 1079. Berengarius was sent for by the first council that convened in Rome. They called him in to answer questions about his doctrine. Although he had supposedly relented 20 years before and had sworn to defer to the church's findings, there were doctrinal errors being taught which smacked suspiciously of his former errors. As with some of our modern theologians who are censored for a time and then return, we judge repentant, but then continue to spread heresies of all kinds, it seemed Berengarius had made an oath with his head and not his heart. The issue of the true presence of Jesus in the Holy Sacrament was still being argued. The Church deemed it prudent to call Berengarius in. After careful deliberation, they required him to make a profession of faith, and he complied.
Another council was called in 1079, the Sixth Council of Rome. Although Berengarius would promise to cease teaching his heretical doctrines, he would always turn around, attack the Church, and continue where he left off. When Pope Gregory VII convened this council, he insisted Berengarius sign another profession of faith. After having done so, he was true to form and denied it. Being brilliant, Berengarius took parts of the teachings of the great teachers of our faith and used them to lead the innocent away from the truth. God has created us to be a member of the body of Christ, the total body. When we take part of a teaching or truth without looking at that part within the context of the total gospel of Jesus Christ, as translated by Mother Church, we fall into error and take many with us. The judgment we must make upon ourselves on Judgment Day must, out of necessity, be harsh.
As with many of our brothers and sisters who ascertain they live by the word alone, Berengarius interpreted the Bible using human reasoning rather than relying on and obeying the magisterium, the interpretation of the word by the Church, which has survived the test of time. As with some of our theologians today, he was trying to explain a mystery with the world's realism. This has become known as a heresy of rationalism. As is often very deviously presented to us today in masked terminology, what he said was that since the bread and wine used for the consecration remained bread and wine in appearance, they could not be the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ.
It was common knowledge that Berengarius was not in agreement with the oath he had taken in 1078, so the following year the council required he make an even more explicit pledge of loyalty and obedience to the Church and her teachings. Again he agreed, and again with this profession of faith, although he fully knew what he was signing, he later reneged. The Council of Rome in 1079 played an essential role in defining Eucharistic doctrine through this profession of faith. I, Berengarius, believe interiorly and profess publicly that the bread and wine which are placed on the altar through the mystery of the sacred prayer and the words of our Redeemer are substantially changed into the true, proper, and life-giving flesh and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. After the consecration, it is the true body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin and which hung on the cross as an offering for the salvation of the world and which sits at the right hand of the Father. And it is the true blood of Christ, which was poured forth from his side. And Christ is present not merely by the virtue of the sign and the power of the sacrament, but in his proper nature and true substance, as is set down in this summary, and as I read it, and you understand it. This I believe, and I will not teach any more against the faith, so help me God and this holy gospel of God.
We in the Church teach and believe that after the consecration, the host is no longer bread, and the chalice no longer contains wine. We believe that the bread becomes the body born of the Virgin Mary, the Lord who suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord who hung on the cross, the Lord who died, was buried, rose, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We believe the wine that was consecrated has become the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, the blood that flowed from his side when the tip of his heart was pierced by the centurion Longinus.
When we started to write about Berengarianism, we thought the Lord wanted us to show the connection with the miracle of Bolsena Orvieto. But we can see it equally important to share the miracle of Lanciano and the part it played in dispelling this heresy for all time, if men have eyes to see and ears to hear. The miracle of Lanciano occurred in the village where the centurion Longinus came from originally. When a priest who was having doubts about the true presence of Jesus in the consecrated host raised the host and said the words of consecration, the host turned into flesh, human flesh. And when he raised the chalice, the wine turned into human blood. the host and blood are still present 1,300 years later and have been scientifically tested. The results are that the host is a human heart and the blood is human blood. So much for Berengaria's claim that the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine.
Then there is the miracle of Bolsena Orvieto, which brought about the Feast of Corpus Christi. In 1263, there was a priest, Peter of Prague, who was having great doubts about the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. He stopped in Bolsena on the way to Rome. While celebrating Mass, when he raised the host in consecration, the host started to bleed. He wrapped the host in the corporal and ran down the steps. He brought the corporal to the Pope, who was staying in nearby Orvieto. The Pope, Urban IV, turned to the people and proclaimed the miracle had truly come to pass in Bolsena that dispelled the heresies that had been running rampant, that of Berengarianism.
We will once more see God making a positive out of a negative. In 1562, the Council of Trent, Mother Church, defended the Holy Eucharist one more time against new heresies drummed up by new heretics calling themselves reformers. It made this declaration on transubstantiation. Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church, and this Holy Council now again declares that by the consecration of the bread and wine, a change takes place in which the whole substance of bread changes into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Catholic Church fittingly and properly names transubstantiation. In other words, the entire host, which appears to be bread, is changed into the body of Christ, and the wine, although it appears to be wine, is changed into the real blood of Christ. They are no longer bread and wine, they only appear to be. It is by this transubstantiation that the body and blood of Christ are present in the Holy Eucharist.
Had Berengarius walked too far down the wrong path, he couldn't find his way home? Sometimes the false god of pride is so enticing, we think of the momentary accolades rather than the eternal joy spending the rest of our lives in the presence of this God who is present to us now in the Holy Eucharist and whose glorified self we will adore in heaven. Berengarius had made a decision. He returned to Tours. They bestowed upon him the title of Scholasticus, Master of the Schools. What title had God bestowed on him? Compassionate mother that she is, Mother Church took him back. He died at peace with the Church. She had forgiven him one more time. Do we not see our own dear Pope, Pope John Paul II, censoring theologians and bishops and then taking them back? And what is the thanks he and Mother Church receive? These dissenters continue, like Berengarius, to attack the faith.
Another heresy that cropped up at about the same time is called Albigensianism. Church historians believe the Albigensians derived their name from the city of Albi in southern France, where they first started to spread their errors. Although they began in a small area in the province of Toulouse, their heresies were soon to cover the entire southern part of France. The Albigensians of the 11th century were the revived Manichaean sect of the 3rd century. Deadly weeds that had laid dormant but not dead underground, they now shot up, choking the flowers of the church. These revolutionaries had risen once more to pose a threat to the faith. They were a group of radical dissidents who had entered Europe through Bulgaria. They first settled in southern France, but not satisfied to confine their venom to the eldest daughter of the church, they slithered into Italy and Spain. This heresy gathered all the heresies of the past and put them into one presentation. Their philosophy or false theology used paganism as well as Christianity to entice the unsuspecting look for something new. Those within the church who are spreading errors today are doing the very same thing as the Albigensians before them.
The Albigensians had an organized church structured with ministers and rites. These ministers were called the perfects. They had a ceremony which was an abomination of one of our sacraments. Remember, we said they mixed Christianity with paganism. Whereas with the sacrament of baptism we are cleansed of original sin, with the Albigensians, their purification rite freed the soul from the power of matter and from the guilt of sin. This was accomplished, copying our rite of baptism. Their rite was called the consolamentum. A prefect or minister was the only one who could lay hands on a person desiring to be initiated into the sect. Once someone was purified, if he sinned, the consolamentum was lost, and he could not get it back. As there was no confession or absolution permitted, he was damned. With the Catholic Church, the sacraments are irrevocable. We believe once you've received them, they're yours. God doesn't take them back. Again, we're looking at the heresies of the past that lack compassion for repentant sinners. There was no forgiveness.
As in the Manichaean sect, there were two classes within the Albigensian sect. There were those who made a vow of perpetual chastity, subjecting themselves to extreme fasting throughout the entire year, abstaining completely from meat and dairy foods, and were strict vegetarians. They were committed to share an austere common lifestyle with those who had made the same vows. Their charism, if you could call it that, was to live a life of strict self-denial. So far, it doesn't sound much different than some of the religious orders of the past. Those who were part of this elitist chapter of the sect were called the perfects.
The other class within the Albigensians, who were by far the majority, were called the believers. As with the Manichaean sect, they could have their cake and eat it too. They were assured they could lead a life of sin, yet still be saved through the merits of those elect, or the perfects, who had lived a life of abstinence and total chastity. The rigoristic life of the perfects was abhorrent to them. Like St. Augustine, when he was ensnared by the Manichaeans, they wished to be able to sin, have their earthly pleasures, and yet gain heaven. They were promised this could be done. What was the catch? What was required of them? All they had to do was to accept the concepts of the Albigensian dogmas, revere the perfects, and promise to receive the consolamentum before they died. Again, as with St. Augustine and the Manichaeans, they did not have to curb their passions. Someone else would pay the price for them. All they had to do was adore the perfects, worship them as gods.
They revived the heretical practice that St. Augustine helped to do away with, the custom of waiting until the point of death before being baptized. This had been widely practiced in the early church, as catechumens wished to live according to their worldly ways, and then at the last moment have all the sins wiped away by baptism. In this way, their souls would enter paradise with a clean slate. Many followers of Albigensianism, because they feared losing the consolamentum by an act of weakness or some transgression, because they believed they were doomed if they could not live up to the rigorous demands of the perfects, chose to die by starvation, or as it was called, the endurer. Those who committed suicide were venerated as martyrs, a complete antithesis to Christianity, which considers suicide murder.
One of the justifications for proclaiming those who committed suicide heroes or martyrs was, they espoused that other tired heresy that all matter was evil. And since the body was matter, it was holy to destroy it. And since they considered life itself evil, they considered it an abomination to try to save life. As we look the other way with abortion and euthanasia, we have to ask ourselves, if we look upon the body as holy, a temple of the Holy Spirit, or are we following a new old heresy by condoning mercy killing, the aiding of terminally ill loved ones to help themselves die, which is no less murder on our part, and suicide murder on theirs? I wonder if those who are buying into Satan's lie today realize they are condemning not only themselves to eternal damnation, but the loved one whom they're assisting to die. A dear and very holy priest said that when we as a society endorse any form of euthanasia, rather than being merciful, we are not only cheating that person of the gift of sharing in Christ's passion, but we are depriving them of time that would be spared in purgatory through their suffering.
The Albigensians believed in two gods, one good and the other evil. Some of the heresies of the past that also taught this error were the Marcionites in the 2nd century, the Manichaeans in the 3rd century. They rejected all the sacraments. A great target was the sacrament of matrimony. If you can destroy the tree, the fruit will sicken and die. To attack marriage is to attack family. To attack family is to destroy the world. Wanting to appeal to the lower nature of man, which the Albigensians did, they declared it was sinful to marry, However, sexual permissiveness was not only permitted, but promoted and encouraged.
Pregnancy was to be avoided at any price. As much as they were against marriage, they hated the creation of new life more, as they truly believed life was evil. Do not some promote abortion, claiming it is inhuman to bring a child into this evil world, rather than change the world back to that which God created it to be? With their philosophy, the Albigensians would have wiped out the entire world without shooting a gun. Is this not what Satan is doing today? There are some Catholic nations who have minus zero population growth, with more dying than are born each year. They are facing extinction. Please listen. Our future world depends on it.
They must most emphatically rejected the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. If we believe we are truly receiving Jesus in his body, blood, soul, and divinity, then we cannot willingly be a party to sin which separates us from him. The brand of religion they were advertising was not conducive to holiness. Therefore, do away with the Eucharist. Tell them there is no such thing. There is no Lord who grieves as you sin. There is no sin. They contended that the Eucharist was not transubstantiated into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ if the priest was unworthy to consecrate the host. The validity of a sacrament depending on the worthiness or unworthiness of the priest who was administering the sacrament was dispelled by the councils earlier in our church's history.
They claimed that the New Testament was solely the work of humans who had been inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is what's being taught today in some of our churches. Jesus never said or did the things attributed to him in the gospel. Words were put into his mouth or by the gospel writers. These were situations placed in the gospel, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they protest, to draw the different societies to Christ. They will also say that neither Mark nor Matthew nor Luke nor John ever wrote the New Testament. It's a collection of teachings by many.
They rejected infant baptism. According to the canon law, infants should be baptized as soon as possible, and whoever would defer it without reason for more than 3 weeks to a month would sin. As we said before, their rigoristic belief encouraged only the few to partake in a very demanding form of imitation called consolamentum. They rejected baptism altogether in favor of the consolamentum.
They preached disobedience. They contended it was a sin to obey the clergy or support them in any way. No, instead they promoted revering their ministers, the perfects. The true sign of sanctity is obedience. They insisted everyone was endowed with the grace to forgive sins. Yet Jesus felt delegating this sacrament to his priests was so important. After he rose from the dead, he visited the priests and breathed on them, saying,
"Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they are bound."
They denied the existence of the Holy Trinity. They denied the Incarnation. They denied we were redeemed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. They claimed it was no use to confess our sins, that penance was worthless.
How were they able to attract so many to such an antisocial, unloving religion? First of all, like cults of today, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, the perfects were very generous to the believers, providing for their bodily needs. Their demands were relatively few. The believers reveled in the easy answers to the many evils in their lives, many of which they brought about themselves. The perfects delivered fiery, very dramatic sermons. In those days, our priests did not deliver any sermons. Many of our priests led lives of wealth and comfort, and their parishioners went hungry, whereas the perfects gave generously to their followers while leading a very austere lifestyle. Of course, everything they gave came from other believers.
This was a truly benevolent society for the believer, with one arm short and one arm long, the short one, the giving one. Simply to belong to the cult and pledge allegiance to the Albigensians and their lifestyle, the long one, they could lead a life of decadence and salvation at no personal cost. There was only one rub. There's always a rub. There was no resurrection. Since the body was evil, if you lost the consolamentum, you kept coming back through reincarnation until the body was completely destroyed. No wonder there were those who chose to die by suicide. Better a martyr's death, which the perfects call suicide, than to face the possibility of falling and losing the consolamentum.
So there was a price. There is always a price. Was Jesus going to allow these misguided children of his to be lost? No, he raised another saint. During the papacy of Innocent II, Albigensianism was spreading like a wildfire throughout southern France. anyone could see that a major offensive had to be launched. The Pope put the job in the hands of the Cistercians. First he sent two. When they weren't successful, he sent another two. Then he sent in 30 Cistercians, 12 of them abbots. These were the most disciplined, most learned religious of the times. But compared to the austerity of the perfects, their lifestyle was relaxed and easygoing. However, it became obvious very soon that it would take more than this band of followers of St. Bernard of Clairvaux. A new pope came into power, Innocent III, the pope of St. Francis of Assisi and St. Dominic.
Well, the church is in trouble. God raises up a saint, St. Dominic. The pope turned to St. Dominic and the bishop of Osimil for help in erasing this threat from the church.
As Albigensianism was now more a religion than a heresy, it was extremely dangerous to evangelize and preach against it. The perfects did not want to lose their brainwashed followers who would do almost anything for their God, the perfect, and so they were not above using force. At the recommendation of Diego, the bishop of Osimil, Dominic and his followers were sent into the area to live much like Francis and the followers were living in central Italy. Through all the battles, victories, and defeats, the Lord used St. Dominic and his followers to save the southern part of Europe from the spreading Albigensian heresy.
The heresy was finally put down, not so much by the Inquisition which had been called, but by the living example of the followers of St. Dominic. If we were to pick one shining light responsible for fighting for the church of that time and putting down the Albigensian heresy, it would have to be St. Dominic. Our Lord knew who to put in the right place at the right time.
We love you. God bless you.
Thank you for tuning in today for Bob and Penny Lord's Scandal of the Cross. For more information, call Journeys of Faith, toll free at 1-800-633-2484. That toll free number again is 1-800-633-2484.